childhood. It's amazing that any of us really survive it. If you think about all the things that we have done when we were children, from fights to bicycle wrecks to stub toes to doing all the dangerous things that our parents said we shouldn't do, but we did anyway. It seems that as soon as we learn to walk, we hear the common warnings like, be careful, look both ways before crossing the street, don't run but walk to the bus stop, those kinds of things. And our parents are teaching us to walk very carefully, to take careful steps so that we don't take the wrong step. And that becomes a lesson that we take through our whole lives together. When I was in grade school, my class took a field trip to the dairy, the local dairy in California. And if I remember correctly, I arrived a little bit late. Everybody was already in the milking shed where the cows were to watch the process of how cows were milked. And I remember having to get there. I had to walk across the pasture very carefully. I had good shoes on, but I was on my tiptoes and I was looking down the whole way because one wrong step would mean a very unpleasant and odorous experience. And I recall going back home and taking my shoes off and noticing that I had taken many wrong steps. In Ephesians, we have been dealing with the walk. Actually, this is the 17th week we've been talking about walking with God. There's a lot the Bible has to say about it. What steps to take? In chapter 4, Paul talks about walking worthy of our calling. Chapter 5, walk in the light as he is in the light. Walk in love. And we covered that last week from John's perspective. And now we get to another way to walk. Walk carefully, or as he says, circumspectly in verse 15. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. Circumspectly comes from two Latin words that mean to look around. Look around while you walk is the idea. It speaks of precise living, accurate living. You might translate it, walk with exactness, considering your steps. One translation says, and we got our title from this, walk without stumbling. One wrong step can mean a very unpleasant experience. I was reading about Carl Wallenda. He was 65 years old in 1970 when he took a very interesting walk. 821 steps he took across a tightrope. 65 years old, walking on a thin little wire suspended above a 750-foot deep gorge in Tallulah, Georgia. He had to step very carefully. 616 steps altogether. It took him 20 minutes, placing one foot carefully in front of the other, and made it all the way to the other side. There is no more heartbreaking an illustration of walking in the wrong place than landmines. I was on the internet the other day and discovered that right now on planet Earth, on the surface of the Earth, there's over 100 million undetonated landmines in over 60 countries. 26,000 people every year are killed or maimed by the presence of these landmines. And as I was looking on the net, I found this story that I downloaded. It's an 11-year-old girl's testimony from Afghanistan. She was a student. My mother and I left our house to go visit my aunt in her house. We had to cross some agricultural fields where the bushes had grown. While crossing the bushy fields, I saw something. I didn't know it was a minefield. Suddenly, a loud sound of an explosion took place. I started to cry. Immediately, my mother rushed to me to take me out of the spot. But unfortunately, she also stepped on another anti-personnel landmine. Now my family is very poor because there is no one to support us. My life is boring, and I'm tired of it. When I go out of my house and I watch my friends playing games and running after each other, I think, what if I never would have stepped on that landmine? Then I could run and play with them. A very sad and sober story, but It helps us to focus now on this text, because what could be worse than a spiritual casualty? It's bad enough to see a physical or hear of a physical casualty. Remember, Jesus said, "What does it profit if you gain the whole world but lose your own soul?" In the verses ahead of us, we have five stepping stones, I call them. You can firmly, carefully place your feet in the days ahead that will keep you and I from stumbling. Let's begin in verse 15 and we'll read our text. "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God." The first stepping stone is the stepping stone of wisdom. That's how he begins. "See then that you walk carefully, precisely, accurately, one step carefully placed, not as fools, but as wise." Again, in verse 17, "Therefore, do not be unwise." Boy, do we need wisdom in this information age of ours. We got lots of knowledge, but where's the corresponding course of action that is placed in wisdom? It's been estimated that if you were to take the accumulated knowledge of mankind from the beginning of recorded history up to the year 1845 and represented all of that knowledge by 1 inch, then the knowledge that we've gained from 1845 to 1945, just 100 years later, would be represented by 3 inches. In other words, within 100 years' time, we have tripled the accumulated knowledge than we have from the beginning of recorded history till 1845. Amazing. But it's even more amazing to think, if you keep the same scale, that you would then have to represent the accumulated knowledge from 1945 to 1975, just 30 years later, by the height of the Washington Monument in D.C. We are exponentially gaining knowledge. The scientist Isaac Asimov said, "The rate at which knowledge is growing, by the time today's child reaches 50 years old, 97% of everything known in the world at that time will have been learned since his birth." Those are the days in which we are living. Think about it. It took 5 months for Queen Isabella to hear that her boy Chris Columbus discovered the New World. 5 months. It took 2 weeks for Europe to hear that Lincoln was assassinated. How long would it take today? You'd see it while it's happening. You can send mail across the world by pushing that little return button on your keyboard. Email is sent instantly. It's absolutely staggering. We're a lot smarter. We're not a lot wiser. Because wisdom doesn't have to do with high scores on your SAT or IQ or PhDs after your name. Wisdom has to do with assessing a situation and knowing to do the right thing at the right time in the right way. In fact, Paul describes it this way, negatively and positively, not as fools, but as wise. Wisdom, biblically, is the opposite of foolishness, biblically, and though we automatically think of somebody who is perhaps unintelligent or squanders his opportunities or is irresponsible as a fool, the Bible defines it differently. A fool is simply somebody who doesn't consider God in his life. God is outside of the decision-making process, the life process. The fool has said in his heart, "There is no God." That's the biblical description of a fool. So the fool goes along with the crowd, doesn't care about what stepping stones he should step on, doesn't care about what's right, lives life without thinking of God. Now there's two hints let me give you before we move on to the second stepping stone. Two hints for us to place that foot carefully in the footstep, the stepping stone of wisdom. First of all, respect for God. Respect for God. It's what the Bible calls the fear of the Lord. It's the wisest thing you'll ever do. Psalms and Proverbs tell us, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, or the chief part, the most important part of wisdom. The smartest, wisest thing you'll ever do is to have a fear of the Lord. Now, most of us understand what that means by now. Fear of the Lord doesn't mean a terror that we're afraid that God's going to smash us like a fly with a fly swatter, that God's frowning at humanity, waiting for us to make one wrong move, and so we shudder like Dorothy and her friends before the Wizard of Oz. That's how the Greeks, by the way, used to think of their gods, angry with them, needing to be placated. Rather, the fear of the Lord is to have a reverential respect for God that results in a humble submission to a loving God. He's the Creator, I'm the created being. He's the Master, I'm the servant. He's the Father, I'm the child. And so I begin, first stepping stone, with a respect for the living God. Everything else will be out of alignment in your life if this is out of alignment. It's the fear of the Lord, the beginning of wisdom. That's the true north on your compass. It's the engine for the car of your life. It's the tuning fork for every other note that you ever play. Get this out of whack and you'll be out of whack for good. A second hint is not only respect for God, but requesting of God wisdom. James chapter 1, if any of us lack wisdom, let us ask of God. He gives liberally, freely, and He does not withhold or braid or chide. So we begin by the fear of the Lord. We ask Him daily for wisdom. That's the first and sure stepping stone of walking carefully. The second stepping stone is the stepping stone of opportunity, verse 16. Redeeming the time because the days are evil. Time is such a precious commodity. In these days, we often say, I don't have enough time. We're prisoners of this time and space continuum, wanting to get it all done, unable to, it seems. Every morning, you are allotted 24 new hours, or to be precise, 86,400 seconds. Do it anything you want with them. If you times that by 365, make a year, times that by 70, which is the average lifespan, some of us have far exceeded it. Thank God for that. Some of us never will. But that's the average. That means in an average lifetime, you have allotted to you 25,550 days. Sounds like a lot of time, but let me spin it to you another way that I read. If you're 35 years of age today, right around the middle of the average, you have 500 days left to live. You say, well, what do you mean? That doesn't make sense. This guy put it this way. If you subtract time spent sleeping, working, personal matters, hygiene, odd chores, medical matters, eating, traveling, miscellaneous time stealers, the next 36 years you have the equivalent of 500 days left to live. It's not an issue of counting time as much as making time count. And that's the issue Paul is getting at. Redeeming the time, for the days are evil. Redeeming is an interesting word. The word that Paul chose from the Greek language was the word exagorazo. If you're familiar with history, you know that the ancient Greek marketplace was called the agora, hence the word exagorazo, to take out of the marketplace. The marketplace was the place where profits were made. And so the idea behind the word is this: make the most of the time that you have, seizing the opportunity for the biggest profit. Think about it. Once this life is over and you pass the threshold of timeless eternity, there'll be no more time. You'll never get another birthday card ever again. You'll never get those corny balloon bouquets over the hill. You'll never again have to count gray hairs or wrinkles. You'll never look at a watch or a calendar. Time ceases to exist. The time and space continuum give way to timeless eternity. Now, some of us hear that and we go, yeah, all right. But you know what that also means? It means the day of opportunity is over. Our only opportunities exist here and now. You'll never in eternity be able to pass out another gospel tract. You'll never in eternity be able to tell a person about Jesus and lead them to Christ. You'll never in eternity get to write a book, preach a sermon, counsel a person, influence another life. It only happens here. And that's why Jesus said, we must work the works of Him who sent me while it is still day, for the night is coming when no man can work. The stepping stone of opportunity, looking at life and saying, what are the opportunities for me to seize, to buy up, to spread the gospel, to spread His kingdom, to influence other people? Why? Paul says, because the days are evil. He wrote that 2,000 years ago. How evil are the days today? Perhaps when Paul wrote this, he had in mind the Roman persecutions. They were coming on the horizon. Soon, thousands upon thousands of people would be fed to the beasts, burned at the stake, etc. Maybe he means that when he says the days are evil. Or he could simply be speaking of the fact that since he's writing to the church of Ephesus, the thought of, here's a church surrounded by corrupt living, evil people. The days are evil. The age is evil. The point, however, is much the same. Opportunities should be seized before the advancement of sin in society reaches such a level that influence becomes impossible or there's no time left. Redeem the time. Seize the opportunity because the days are evil. Napoleon Bonaparte, the great general, said, in every single battle he's faced, there is a 10 to 15 minute period that is a crucial point. He said, if you take that 10 to 15 minute opportunity, assessing it correctly and moving on it, you'll win the battle. If you lose it, you'll be defeated. A very critical point for the battle. So the careful believer knows that time is a precious commodity and will wisely and with great opportunity make those steps. Like the psalmist prayed, teach us to number our days that we might gain a heart of wisdom. If you have ever traveled much by airplane, then you're familiar with airports. And they all look alike, don't they? At least they do to me. I've traveled enough to know I don't like it. I'd rather be home. But nonetheless, I find myself traveling. I'm traveling tomorrow. And some airports are cooler than others. You know, there's better eating places. I kind of have it wired. I know where there's the Starbucks. I always try to route my flight through the Starbucks airports or the ones with the cool shops. Doesn't always work out that way. But pretty much an airport is an airport. You're there for a little time and you're out. You're in transit. I have never been in an airport restroom and found myself having a great urge to redecorate. I've never walked in the restroom and go, you know, the walls just don't work in here. We've got to put this here. I never do that. I don't think anyone does. Why? Because you don't, there's no time. You're in transit. It's irrelevant. We need to remember while we go through this life that we have a great eternity ahead of us. And we have opportunity here. And we don't have a whole lot of time to redecorate airport bathrooms. But make use of every opportunity for God's work. It doesn't mean that we can't enjoy life. We ought to enjoy life. That's part of seizing the opportunity. But with the right motivation and the right balance. The third stepping stone is the stepping stone of purpose. Verse 17 has that in view. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Every careful believer I have ever met, without exception, every careful believer I have ever met wants to make sure that his or her steps are firmly planted in the center of the will of God. Understanding what the will of God is. Great promise in the book of Psalms. The steps of the godly are directed by the Lord, and He delights in every detail of their lives. Well, to do that, we need to understand what God's will is for our lives. Now, it gets a little fuzzy right here. Because whenever we mention knowing the will of God, inevitably, our minds start going, well, how can I know the will of God? And some of us figure that knowing the will of God is sort of like a mystical experience. Like we're going to find some vibe that happens, or vibration, or hum. It's the will of God. I heard it. I had that great feeling inside. And that great feeling inside may be God speaking to you. But you know what? Then again, it might be heartburn from a bad pizza last night. It's hard to tell sometimes. There's got to be something firmer, more objective to knowing the will of God than just a subjective feeling. How do you know the will of God? Well, there's the general will of God, then there's the particular will of God, the specific will. The general will of God is spoken to us, given to us plainly in the pages of Scripture. This is generally the will of God. It's written in His book. But we usually are hung up on just the particular will of God. I know what the general will of God is, but I want to know if I should buy this pencil or that one, that home or this one, that person to marry or the other person. How do we know? I don't want to paint with a broom. I don't want to make this simplistic, but let me give it to you this way. Once you get a firm grasp on the general will of God, and you start using that as the template, those principles, and apply that to the specific will of God, it's a lot easier than you think. Let me give you an example. Let me give you a few areas the Bible is absolutely clear is the will of God. First of all, we know it's the will of God that people get saved. We know that. You never have to pray, Lord, do you want that person to get saved or not? He wants everybody to get saved. 1 Timothy says, God desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. That's the will of God. In another place, God is not willing that any should perish, but all should have everlasting life. So that's the will of God, that people be saved, learn about Jesus Christ. Secondly, we know the will of God is that those who do get saved become holy, grow to be more like Him. Especially in the area of sexual purity. We know that's the will of God. We never have to pray about that. It says in 1 Thessalonians 4, this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, and that each of you should learn to control his own body. The will of God stated explicitly in the Scripture. Third, we know that it's God's will that we have a proper submission to authority in our society, in church, etc. In the book of 1 Peter, he says, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether the king as supreme or governors, for this is the will of God. Then we also know that sometimes it's God's will that we suffer. I know we don't like to admit that, or sometimes we want to confess it away, but you have to rip away some Scripture to do that. For Peter writes about those who suffer according to the will of God. He mentions it a couple times in 1 Peter. Fifth, we know it's God's will that we be thankful people. Not grumblers, but thankful. Again, 1 Thessalonians, in everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. So put all those together. When you're saved, when you're holy, submissive, suffering sometimes, and thankful, you are in the will of God. And the rest is a piece of cake. All the little particulars, ask for God's wisdom, move out on it, and you'll find yourself in the will of God. George Mueller, who's now in heaven over a century, he ran the Bristol Orphanage in England, said 90% of the difficulties are overcome when our hearts are ready to do the Lord's will, whatever it may be. When I truly, or when someone truly is in this state, it is usually just a little way to the knowledge of what His will is. Do you get that? I'm ready, Lord, to do Your will. I'm going to apply these general principles of Scripture to my particular situation and move out. Fourth is the stepping stone of spiritual power, verse 18. Do not be drunk with wine. You never have to pray about that one either, by the way. Lord, is it Your will that I get drunk? No question here. in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Any activity we attempt, we need power to do it. We need the fuel to do it, energy to pull it off. I like to mountain bike. That's my cardiovascular workout. I try to get a good, vigorous workout in about 3 times a week, early in the morning, sometimes at lunch, and that's why people say, can't ever get them for lunch. That is my lunch. And a friend of ours on staff is really into the exercise thing, and he said, Skip, you got to get these supplements. It has the perfect blend in this certain power bar of protein and carbohydrate and fat, and it'll give you endurance over the long haul. It'll increase your workout. It'll give you a more vigorous workout, etc. So I tried them, and you know, they work pretty well. It's good fuel, good energy. Well, in spiritual activities, the walk with God, running the race, we also need good spiritual energy, a power greater than ourselves. And that power is a person, the Holy Spirit. He's not just a force. He's not just a higher power, as recovery groups like to mention him as. He's the highest power, the Holy Spirit. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. How can you tell if a person's filled with the Holy Spirit? Well, pretty easy, actually. I'm not going to say if he speaks in tongues. Shandala, shandala. No, I'm going to back off a little from that and say that you can tell a person is filled with the Holy Spirit when that person becomes like the one he's filled with. He's called the Holy Spirit. Hence, a person filled with him will be a holy person. If you bump into a glass of water, what spills out? Water, because the glass is filled with that substance. When people bump into you, what comes out? Whatever you're filled up with. If your life is filled up with graciousness and love and the Spirit and the fruit thereof, it comes out. You're filled up to the full. If you're full of conceit and pride and self-centeredness, it's going to spill out. It's interesting, and others have noticed this, in verse 18, there is a comparison. Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Why the comparison? Now, some have said, well, that's because there's a close connection. And just like a person who gets inebriated on alcohol, when a person's really filled with the Spirit, there's like a spiritual inebriation that takes place. They lose control. And they try to interpret it this way to give them an excuse to act absolutely foolish. I'm out of control. I'm just filled with the Spirit. God bless you. Hallelujah. And they'll act goofy ways, say, hey, it's the Holy Spirit. Not realizing the very word that Paul used, to be filled, pleroo, or pleroo, means to be under control, not out of control. Better translation, be controlled by the Holy Spirit. You see, this is a negative comparison. He's saying, don't be out of control like somebody who's drunk with wine. Be under the control of the person called the Holy Spirit. I think the best way to look at the filling of the Holy Spirit in this regard is like a glove and a hand. A glove is absolutely powerless and useless without a hand filling it. Now, the glove is designed to work, to operate. It has a form. It has a function. But the function is never apart from the work of the hand. The work of the glove is the work of the hand. The hand out of the glove renders it useless. We cannot accomplish anything long-lasting in the Lord without the filling of the Holy Spirit any more than a glove can without a hand. Be filled with the Spirit. And since we're talking about energy over the long haul, Paul put it in the present tense. Be being filled. Be in the present tense, always constantly filled with the Holy Spirit. That's a day-by-day, moment-by-moment submission to the control of God's Spirit. You can't rely on past experiences. You can't rely on past fillings. Oh, I remember 25,000 years ago when I first came to Christ, and I had that great experience of the Holy Spirit. What about now? What about now? I think it was R.A. Torrey when they ask him, well, why do we need to be... You talk about the filling of the Spirit. You were filled when you were saved. Why do you need to be filled now? He said, I leak. You know what? I leak. I could be so filled with the Spirit, then you get me on the road. Psst, it's gone. I need it all the time. I heard about a city dweller who moved to the country. He was unfamiliar with farming and livestock, and he bought this milk cow. You know, he's going to get back to nature. And so he bought this milk cow, and after a short period of time, the cow went dry, didn't produce milk. And so he asked his neighbor, who was an experienced farmer and cowhand. He goes, yeah, I don't know what the problem is. I'm very conservative. I'm very compassionate toward cows. If I need a quart, I only get a quart of milk, never any more. If I don't need milk, I don't even get any. This thing dried up on me. His neighbor smiled and said, that's the problem. He said, the way to keep milk flowing isn't to get as little as possible, but as much as possible. The more you milk the cow, the more it produces. The less you do it, the less it produces. The secret of being filled with the Spirit is that continuous flowing through our lives, dependence upon His control, empowerment. Five is the stepping stone now of meaningful fellowship. That'll keep us from stumbling as well. Notice verse 19, speaking to one another. That means there's more than one of us. In psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing. We've done that this morning. And making melody in your heart to the Lord. Giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another, there it is again, in the fear of the Lord or in the fear of God. A great secret in doing anything well and keeping the interest up, the interest level at a high of whatever you're doing, is to be around others who are doing what you're doing. You find people who do what you do and you get them together and they strengthen one another. If you like to fix up old cars, it's good to join an old car club. There's rallies. They teach you where to buy parts, great polish. You get on the internet and you get in the chat rooms and find out where I can get a part for a 19-whatever car. Whether it's golf, you attend worship services regularly on the golf course and get together with your friends who give you tips on how to swing, etc. You get better at it and the interest stays up. And so it is when we gather together. Meaningful fellowship is an essential step in walking carefully with the Lord. Every time we gather together, we have this book. It's the Walker's Manual. The Bible tells us how to walk. We read it. We apply it. We get together and we sing, and it strengthens our walk. We get together in small home fellowships, and we may hear the personal testimony of somebody who fell off the path, but got back on, and here's what I learned. All of that strengthens us. Now, all of that to say that we cannot get spiritually stronger and walk carefully apart from fellowship. You cannot be a Lone Ranger Christian. It won't work. And yet there are people who say, I don't need the church. I don't need any particular group. I don't need people. Me and God, man. In fact, I'll just sit home and tune into a television broadcast. You can't have fellowship with your television. Go hug your TV. See if it works. I hope you don't say, well, I do that regularly, actually. Then we're in trouble. But you need one another. Meaningful fellowship. Not a substitute for that. God never called anyone to solitary sainthood, but to being together in the fellowship of the committed, involved. Regularly. Hebrews 10, the Word of God, says, let us not neglect our meeting together as some people do, but encourage and warn each other, especially now that you see the day of His coming back is drawing near. I've discovered something, however. When a person's really touched by God, you don't really have to talk them into coming to church. You don't have to put their arm behind their back and go, come on, man, promise me you're going to go to church. They want to. They love to. You can't keep them away. They want to get together with the Walker's Club. Learn how to do it better. When my wife was not my wife, by the way, we became husband and wife 18 years ago today. Today's our 18th anniversary. Thank you. And she thanks you. We all thank you. I tried to call her up. She just became a new Christian. She would go to church every night. There would be some little group or Bible study meeting. She was there. Didn't care what. It was the animal lovers Bible study. She was there. She wanted to get everything she could that she might grow in her walk with the Lord. I wanted to call her. Hey, she's not here. She's at church. It was a love for the Word of God. It's not always easy to be committed in stepping with other people, because we're all us. We're all imperfect. Husband and wife got up one morning to get ready for church, but she got dressed, she got ready, and he just lingered in bed. She was almost done. She said, "Honey, you better get up and get dressed. We don't have much time. We got to get to church." He goes, "I'm not going to church." "What do you mean you're not going to church? Do you have any reasons why you're not going to church?" He goes, "Actually, I have three reasons. Number one, the people are very cold and unloving. Second, nobody likes me. Third, I just don't feel like it." She goes, "Well, let me give you three reasons why you should get up and go to church. Number one, the church is warm and friendly, full of love. Second, there's a handful of people who like you. And third, you are the pastor, dear. So you better get up and get dressed." I bet every one of us has had an unpleasant experience with God's people. It's because we're people. I bet others have had unpleasant experiences with us. But we are called to step on the stepping stone of meaningful fellowship to make this walk work well. Even as our parents teach us how to walk and not stumble, and to walk very carefully across that pasture, we're children of God, and God wants us to walk very carefully across the tightrope of this life. Choose wisely your steps. Father, we thank you this morning for the meeting together of the saints. We thank you for the meaningful fellowship we've had, singing songs about you and reading the Bible that you gave to us, discussing the most important matters of life. And now, Lord, it's up to us to make those choices, to step well, correctly, firmly, precisely, in the right areas. Lord, I would pray for those who are outside of your will this morning. When it says you desire that all men should be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, there may be some who are watching the path, seeing people walk by them as they walk with you, and they're not in fellowship with you. Your will for that person then is that they have a walk with you. They step onto the path by faith, turning from the past and turning their life over to you. As we continue to pray, if there's anyone who's come this morning that would like to make that choice to follow Jesus Christ, to surrender your life over to Him,